Welcome back to Issues Etc. Hour 2. Straight ahead, we're going to spend this hour with Dr. Al Culver talking about the church. I'm Todd Wilkin. Our Issues Etc. book of the month for September is called Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon? You know, there is a claim out there made by the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints that the church was apostate, that very shortly after the time of the apostles, everything we know as the Christian church became a fallen church, fallen away entirely, and could not be trusted in anything it taught or did until, according to the claims of Mormonism, the Book of Mormon restored the church through Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith claims that he translated the Book of Mormon from golden plates he was shown by an angel. Is this really where the Book of Mormon came from? In our Issues Etc. book of the month for September, you will find a very interesting alternate hypothesis with a lot of historical merit to it called the Spalding Hypothesis. And you can read about it in this book, Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon? It's $16.99 plus shipping and handling. Browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. You'll find the book there right on the homepage. Or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours and ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon? 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Dr. Al Culver is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in DeWitt, Michigan. He joins us for the next hour to talk about the church. He's visiting professor of philosophy and religion at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan. Dr. Culver, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. It's a pleasure to be here.
We're going to be talking about the church, and I got to get your reaction to something. Every night when I drive home, I drive past a big, giant parking lot, big worship auditorium thing, and it's Hope Fellowship or something like that. I don't even know what it is. But their sign outside says, reinventing the church. How do you react to a statement like that on a church sign as you drive by?
Well, it sort of makes you wonder, whose church is it? We have in Hebrews where it says that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if it's his church, you kind of wonder, what are they talking about with reinventing the church? And the creed talks about the Holy Christian and Apostolic Church. This is I don't quite see what you're reinventing or where this reinvention is coming from.
Is it a view that the church is essentially a human institution, a human contrivance that can be made or remade as the situation may warrant?
It seems that a lot of people certainly take the church to be that way. Certainly since the 19th century with Schleiermacher, we've kind of viewed the church as an association of individuals, and as individuals of like mind get together, this is from the sociological standpoint, as the like-minded individuals get together, they're going to shape and mold the church in their own image. And if they're shaping and molding the church in their image, then we're not talking about Christ's church, we're talking about some other form of an assembly.
Yeah, Schleiermacher's famous definition was a voluntary association of like-minded individuals. Contrast that with what you just mentioned, what we confess in the creeds when we say one holy Christian and apostolic church. What are we confessing there?
Well, when we say holy Christian and apostolic church, really the first word that I think comes to mind is what is church? And church sometimes isn't the most helpful word in that it's abstract. We're really talking about a holy Christian and apostolic people. We're talking about a people that the Lord has made for himself. In Peter, we have the passage where he talks about you once were not a people, but now you are a people. And so we're made into the Lord's people through the gift of baptism. And by being made his people, then we're made holy. We're given Christ's name. We're Christian. And the apostolic part of the church comes from the fact that the church was instituted and began with the teachings that the apostles taught, which was simply the proclamation of Christ.
When we say apostolic, is this an oblique reference to the writings of the New Testament?
Well, sure. It's based the writings of the New Testament. The are the teachings that the apostles gave. It's, in some cases, it's that maybe their sermons written out.
All right. You've already raised this, and I'm curious about it. I heard someone trying to sort this out the other day, and they were having a deuce of a time trying to say something that made sense. They were asked the question, okay, do you believe, and I think the particular question was, do you believe that Roman Catholics are Christians? And they were, well, yeah, there are Christians in the Catholic Church, but the Catholic Church isn't Christian. They were trying to sort this whole thing out, and that was the way they put it. And they seemed to have this idea of the Church, you mentioned this before, as an abstraction, that it's out there someplace, but we just don't know where it is. Is this Scripture's picture of
not
the Church?
Certainly not at all, because if we don't know where to find the Church, then we're in trouble. How do you know that you're in the Church? You could be going to this building that calls itself a church, and you could be hearing a pastor preaching. But how do you really know that's the Church if we're talking about some sort of an abstraction? So we need to be able to identify or note where the Church is going on, where Christ has promised to be at. And the New Testament doesn't leave us in any doubt about that.
I'm thinking about something from our common history, Dr. Culver, and it was not too long ago, really only about 150 years ago, that a group of Lutherans arrived here in the United States, in particular not far from where I'm sitting, down in Perry County, Missouri. They had come over fleeing from kind of a unionistic view of Christianity in Germany. And when they, on the way over, they decided that their pastor was going to be their bishop. When they got here, their bishop fell into sin, or at least it was reputed that he fell into sin. And here are these people left after he's expelled, asking themselves the question, are we even the Church? We left the Church in Germany. We attached ourselves to this man who turned out to be a charlatan. What are we? How do we know if we are the Church? How does Scripture answer that kind of pressing question?
Well, if you want to know where the Church is, or first who the Church are those who are baptized, those who believe in Christ as their Savior. So all believers in Christ are the Church. Now, how do you identify where that is going on? The Lord has given us marks or notes of the Church. And so where, I guess the short answer is where Jesus is at, there is his Church. He's promised, lo, I'm with you always, or where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am. And so wherever Jesus is at, there is his Church. And then I guess the next question is how do you know where Jesus is at? And he tells us where he's at in the New Testament.
Well, you know, the common understanding of Jesus' words there, especially in American Christendom, is wherever you get two or more believers together, then it's the Church. Is that how we decide whether we found the Church or not, if we found believers?
Well, where believers are at, Jesus will be at, and the Church will be there. But looking for believers isn't a very sure and certain thing. You could have hypocrites among the believers, and you might think they're a believer, and they may not be. So that's not going to help you. That's sort of the problem that the group you described had when they found out their bishop was a charlatan. They weren't sure now. If they were attached to his person, they thought they were fleeing Germany because they couldn't find the Church in Germany, and they thought they found the Church where this man was at, and now the man turned out to be a bum, and now they're wondering, is there Church? So looking for believers in and of themselves isn't going to help you, but you can be certain there will be believers where the Lord's Church is at.
All right, then let's give the longer answer. What marks has Christ given to his Church by which Christians can identify what is the Church, what isn't the Church?
Well, the Lord has promised that the Church is at where his word is preached, where holy baptism goes on, where holy communion, where the Lord's body and blood is being given out, and where holy absolution is being performed, where the office of the keys are being exercised, where the forgiveness of sins is taking place. And where the forgiveness of sins is being handed out to people, there Jesus is at and there his church is at.
Is it to make that a short answer again? I want to expand on it a little bit more, but to make that a short answer again, would it suffice to say that where God's word is active, both in preaching the pure gospel and the administration of the sacraments, there you have the church?
Right, that's a nice shorthand way of saying that.
So it's the word that makes the church.
The Lord's word, he forms the word himself. Just we see how he does this all through Scripture, how his word speaks, and the Lord created the world with his word, and he forms his church with his word.
We're talking with Dr. Al Culver about the church. He's pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in DeWitt, Michigan, and a visiting professor of philosophy and religion at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you have a question or a comment as we talk about the church with Dr. Culver, feel free to join us. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Now, the marks that you just described, the preaching of God's word, the right administration of the sacraments, baptism, absolution, the Lord's Supper, those are objective things. That doesn't spend a lot of time asking, is the guy next to me a believer? Or is he excited enough? Or does this seem relevant to me? Why must these marks be objective?
Well, if they're not objective, we have no way that we can be certain that the church is there. If we're basing it on a believer next to us, what if he falls into sin? Does that mean the church has disappeared or vanished? Or if we're basing it on our emotions or our feelings, what happens when I lose that feeling? Am I no longer part of the church, or did the church vanish away from me? Or we can look to base the church on some other means of security. We can look for the right kind of clergy or bishops, or we can look to have the right kind of tradition. And none of those things actually secure the church, because at some point, all of those things will fail us. The only things that will not fail us is what Jesus has guaranteed and promised, which is preaching, baptism, communion, and absolution.
So we find the preaching and the sacraments, and we say, okay, I've found the church. And then we start looking around at the situation on the ground, and we find someone we suspect of being a hypocrite. We realize our pastor isn't perfect. We realize that this does not seem to be the assembly of pure and holy people, at least outwardly, that we'd expected it to be. Should we be surprised?
Well, not at all. We're at the same time sinner and saint, and so here on earth, the Lord's church often looks rather ugly. The church is the Lord's pure virgin bride, and yet here on earth she oftentimes appears to be anything like that. She can be very ugly. You know, in First Peter, Peter talks about building the church with living stones, and you think of us as the living stones, and we all have our faults and problems and trials and temptations that we bring along with our person, and the Lord is building the church out of us, and here on earth, with all of those flaws that we all have, the church can end up looking pretty ugly.
So we shouldn't be surprised to find sinners.
Not at all.
Including ourselves in the ranks of the church.
The church is really only for sinners who need to be forgiven.
All right, let's then back up and go back to the words that we were talking about before from the Creed and get the big picture, and I want you to sort this out, if you could. We confess that the church is one, but all you got to do is open up the newspaper to the religion section, all the ads that are there, and the competing statements, and you realize it doesn't look one at all. It looks many. It looks grossly divided. How do we sort that out?
Well, you know, that's a problem for a lot of people. When they look out around, and I think in America there's something like 20,000 denominations or something along those lines, the church does not appear to be one or unified at all. And at times, some of these differences between the different groups seem to be pretty petty and minor, and you wonder, well, what's going on here? Yet we notice that the creed says, I believe. And so We see the church not with our eyes here, but we see them through faith. So we're actually confessing that the church is one, even though all around us the church looks rather divided. And there are divisions and differences in teaching and doctrine and practice in the churches. But that shouldn't scandalize us either, because Jesus has said that he has one church, one pure virgin bride, his church, and he tells us where that church can be located. And we certainly can mourn the divisions that are among us and within reason work to eliminate divisions as much as possible. But there, Jesus also said there will be divisions among you. It's necessary for this to happen. So we have, in this world, we're living kind of in an uncomfortable spot at times, but we confess by faith that the church is one.
How does that not throw us back into the realm of abstractions?
Well, when the church is one, with the church is one because Christ has said it is one, because it is his church and it's his holy bride. Now, we do not see that entire picture here on earth with our eyes in that sense, but we can still identify where this church is at through the marks, through the word and the sacrament that our Lord has given us.
So the unity of the one church is not only an article of faith, it is in some sense hidden from our eyes at this point.
It is completely hidden from our eyes at this point. And if we are looking for that perfect unity here on earth, we're going to be sorely disappointed.
Does the perfect unity exist here on earth? I'm still trying to sort this one out, Dr. Culver, and trying to stay out of the realm of abstractions, which don't do anybody any good really here. Why is it hidden? Why can't we see? If we just looked hard enough or sorted the wheat from the chaff, you know, took sufficient surveys to figure out who's real and who isn't and who preaches right and who doesn't, why can't we establish a church where we could say, all right, although we know the church is one, here's a real good manifestation of its unity?
Well, I think there's two ways of looking at this. On the one hand, there's kind of an easy answer. One is because we're sinners and because the devil is always at work in the church. So as Martin Luther once said, that as soon as the devil saw God build his holy church, he erected a chapel right next to it, and the chapel was larger than the temple of God. So on the one hand, you always have the devil working against the external unity of the church. On the other hand, we can have a unity in doctrine and confession in the church here on earth. And that would be, for instance, in the Lutheran church, when we confess the Book of Concord, we do have a unity in the teaching and confession of the church.
So it's a unity that we are to pursue so far as our eyes can see, but nonetheless remains an article of faith, and the church is only recognized objectively by those marks you had mentioned, pure preaching of the gospel and the sacraments.
That's right.
So will we ever see the true unity of the church?
Well, sure we will. When our Lord returns in glory, he will take his church, his bride, to be with him, and we will have perfect unity with our Lord. We will be in fellowship with one another, and there will be no more divisions that separate us, and we will all say or confess the same thing.
How do you respond to those, and I'm thinking in particular here of those in the ecumenical movement, who have for the last three or four decades labored vigorously to try and manifest an outward unity? Usually they say, look, if we're going to convert the world, we've got to present a united front. And so the ecumenical movement has said, we need to exhibit unity to the unbelieving world. Only it's come by at a great cost of compromise theologically.
Well, I guess the question is what do they really have unity on, except that we're going to agree to disagree, or we're going to say that various doctrine does not matter anymore. I don't think they really have a true unity in any sense of the word. They might have an agreement where, you know, members from one church can go to the other, but even in that case, you don't see a lot of unity. They each have their own, I guess, if you will, culture or characteristics of their church bodies, even though supposedly they're united.
Does all of this have anything to do, there seem to be a lot of parallels in what we're talking about here with regard to the church, and the Christian's individual life when we talk about the Christian living with a theology of the cross?
Well, exactly, because the church lives under the cross, and the church is the holy people of God, which is us. So our lives are going to parallel or mirror what is going on in the church. So in our individual lives, we are going to have crosses and trials and sufferings, and there will be times perhaps when we, if we, based on our feelings or emotions, we might doubt whether we're still a Christian. Well, how do we know? Well, because we have been baptized, because the Lord has made us his people, because he has given us faith. And so there's a lot of parallel between the life of the church and our lives as individuals.
So just as in our own lives, Dr. Culver, our holiness, our unity with Christ, our salvation are not readily seen to our eyes. When we examine ourselves, we see ourselves to be wretched sinners, and yet God objectively declares outside of us, we are forgiven and declared righteous for Christ's sake. The church lives in exactly, as the body of Christ, we live in exactly the same situation.
Right, that's exactly our life as a corporate church and as individuals. We cannot see our own salvation or rescue ourselves. We are told our Lord declares it to us and gives it to us. So he tells his church, you are my holy Christian apostolic church. And we look around and we see the people in the congregation and the people we don't get along and the people who we might think are hypocrites and all the trials and sufferings in a congregation. And oftentimes we look to the church and we'll say, well, gee, that church is growing fast, so that must, God must really be blessing that church. Or we may look to the institution of programs or some sort of activities in the church as proof that the church is alive. And then we look at another congregation and we'll say, well, gee, look, they're almost dead. They don't have these things, and people are seem to be fleeing them. And the Lord's church isn't based on those categories of size or measurements. The Lord's church is based on where the preaching and his forgiving gifts are being given out.
Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Before this break, let's talk with Miles, who calls from his car. Hi, Miles.
Hi. In my own life, I can't imagine where I'd be without having learned straight what I would call orthodox confessional teaching. So personally, it means everything to me. And sort of at first, I think I was expecting to see a lot of results of this. But what I've come to the conclusion that a lot of these things you see in heterodox churches, like a lot of growth or whatever, I think a lot of times they are actually real. And I also have seen a lot of what I would call negative behavior, lack of growth, lack of works, lack of love in very true teaching churches. And personally, I can only come to the conclusion that it's a trial. But I just wonder if there's anything to this. And the problem is, for heterodox people, all I can really say to them is, and this is enough, but I think this is all we have, is this teaching is true to God's word, and therefore we should heed it.
Miles, thank you very much. When we come back from this break, we'll get Dr. Al Culver's response to Miles' comments there and his question. For the rest of you, our call-in numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Be happy to take your phone calls on the other side of this break, and this break is a great time to call. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We continue our conversation on the church with Dr. Al Culver. on the other side of the break. And then going into the third hour, Pastor Chad Bird joins us to talk about the two trees in paradise. And the last half hour is devoted to your questions, your comments, and your phone calls in answer to the question, Name That Worldview. We'll be playing some of our songs and asking you to name the worldview in the song in the last half hour of Issues, Etc. Stay tuned.
You're listening to Issues, Etc. on the Jubilee Network.
Does the Book of Mormon tell the real story of the lost tribes of Israel emigrated to North America, or was the Book of Mormon copied by Joseph Smith from someone else's fiction? Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for September is called Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon, the Spalding Enigma. The book is $16.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find the Book of the Month there at our homepage, Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon, or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for September, Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon, the Spalding Enigma, or visit our homepage, issuesetc.org. Todd Wilkin here, talking with Dr. Dean Wenthe, president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Wenthe, tell us about Concordia Theological Seminary as a worldwide outreach.
We have, at latest count, about 23 different countries represented on our campus. We have a full-time staff member teaching in Lithuania, another in Siberia, and then our resident faculty teaches regularly in Kenya, in Haiti. We just recently received an invitation to teach in Madagascar. So our commitment is to be a light on the hill and to broadcast the light of Christ into all the world.
For more information about Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit them on the web at www.ctsfw.edu.
Here's a happy AM850 KFUL salute to our day sponsors. On this Wednesday, September 7th, 2005, Richard and Marika White. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to AM850 KFUO in celebration of their 31st wedding anniversary. Once again, we say thank you to Richard and Marika White of St. Louis, today's AM850 KFUO day sponsors. Best of wishes from AM850 KFUO to you on your anniversary.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. We're talking about the church. Dr. Al Culver is our guest. He's a visiting professor of philosophy and religion at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in DeWitt, Michigan. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Culver, before the break, Miles called in with his comment there, essentially saying, look, for him it comes down to pure doctrine. He's willing to concede that it won't always produce the kind of growth or at least outward conformity to the law that you might find in heterodox churches. Your response?
Well, that's absolutely right. We're not necessarily in a position to judge what the Lord is doing in another church that's heterodox. You know, the Lord's word does not return empty, and the Lord does accomplish things through his word, even in churches that may not be orthodox in their teaching and practice. Having said that, the Lord has promised us that he will preserve and keep and nourish his church through the means that he's given us. And the pure doctrine is really what the Lord has called us to be faithful for. He has not told us necessarily to be worried about growth and these external manifestations. And another thing that he's not told us to, he will take care of his church too. I think sometimes we get into the mindset that we need to be out defending and protecting the church when really our Lord will take care of the church himself.
All right, let's deal with a few common calls that we hear nowadays. And they come in various forms, but I think in many cases, whether they're coming from one side of the church or the other, they amount to the same thing. The big call, this has just been huge. I'm sure you're aware of it, Dr. Culver. For about the last 25 years in the church, has been for leadership. The church needs more leaders. Now, the evangelicals will just say leaders, and people on the other side of the theological spectrum might say the church needs proper bishops or something along those lines. I don't see a big difference between those two. What do you make of these calls?
Well, again, I think that's looking to find some sort of a way of ensuring success or security for the church. If you have the right kind of leader, you can grow your church to the right size. If you have the right kind of bishop, especially a bishop that goes all the way back to the apostles through apostolic succession, they would claim, then you have a claim that, well, see, we have a bishop who is going to ensure that we have correct teaching because he goes all the way back. And sometimes people would say, well, the Lord wouldn't even let his church err. So if we do have the right kind of bishop, we know that we're okay.
We talked before about the theology of the cross. Is that a theology of glory?
Oh, that would definitely be a theology of glory. It's a trading of the suffering that the church may have. The gospel always suffers, and the gospel, it always allows itself to be rejected. So the preaching of the word can be rejected. It may not get results. If you are preaching in such a way that results are guaranteed or compulsed, then that's not the gospel. Baptism can always be rejected, or you can live as if you haven't been baptized. Holy communion can be taken unworthily, and forgiveness can be rejected. So when you're looking, that is the way of the gospel, and that's the way of suffering for the church, and quite frankly, that's oftentimes why the church is not very successful in the world, because the free gift is rejected. When it comes to seeking to have bishops or a tradition to guarantee the church, you're looking for something Christ hasn't given us to secure the church. And in reality, there's no guarantee that having the right bishop is going to preserve the church either.
Okay, here's another very common call. This one has come probably more vocally from, say, evangelicalism, but I've heard it of late from other branches in the church as well. And that is, the church needs more deeds. It needs better behavior. In fact, Rick Warren of The Purpose-Driven Life and 40 Days of Purpose has now made another name for himself in calling internationally for what he calls a new reformation of deeds, not creeds, of not beliefs, but behavior. What do you make of this call?
Well, again, you're seeking you're looking for works to secure the church, and certainly Christians ought to live as Christians. They ought to behave well, but that is not going to clean up or secure the church any better. I've heard on during the break that you're going to have a book on about the Mormons. The Mormons, from an external standpoint, they're some of the most moral, kind people you'll ever find. But that does not make that the Church of Christ.
Dr. Culver, is it a sin to insist on seeing with one's eyes, in their full manifestation, the things that we confess about the Church, its unity, its holiness, its Catholicity, its apostolic nature?
Well, insisting on that is to seek the church in the way that Jesus hasn't given it. So I guess the best answer to that is to look what Jesus said when Peter did that very thing. In Matthew 16, we have the great confession that Peter made. He confesses that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And, you know, Peter couldn't do it any better than that, except Jesus points out, you didn't come up with this, Peter. My Heavenly Father gave it to you. So here the confession is the same saying what the Father told Peter. Then, just a couple verses later, what does Peter do? Peter doesn't like the kind of church that Jesus is making. Jesus says, you know, Peter, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die. And the text says that Peter took Jesus aside and rebuked him. You imagine the audacity of Peter rebuking Jesus. And at that point, Peter really does anti-Christ. He opposes Christ because Christ says, no, the way of the church, the way of those who follow me is the way of the cross. And Peter says, no, I don't want any part of that kind of a Jesus. And Jesus has to cast Satan out. He says, Satan, get behind me. Your mind is not on the things of God.
Does the theology of the cross in a church that lives in the shadow of the cross, that is cross-shaped, it looks like weakness, it looks like suffering, it looks like broken and division, it looks like the crucified Christ.
Exactly. It doesn't look pretty at all.
Does that then give us the liberty of sitting idly by while we watch the unity or the holiness or the Catholicity or the apostolic nature of the church attacked?
Well, see, that would be not being faithful to what the Lord has given us to do. So there's always the danger when we hear the gospel and the gospel makes no demands, there's always that temptation to not do anything, to not have the gospel active in our lives. And we have been given to confess the truth. So the role of the church is to continue to confess, to continue to teach, and to continue to bring forth pure doctrine. So if the church just sat by and said, you know, I'm not going to do anything, just at some point you're going to stop preaching truly or stop giving out baptism, stop giving out the Lord's body and blood.
There is a very famous saying. It's a formulation from, I think it's a formulation made that is common to both the Church of the West and the Church of the East. And if I'm not mistaken, properly understood, I think even the Reformation churches affirmed this, and that is, there is no salvation outside of the church. How should we rightly understand this?
Well, that's best understood by looking to the marks of the church, that there's no salvation apart from the preaching and proclamation of Jesus Christ. There's no salvation apart from holy baptism and the Lord's body and blood and Holy Communion and the forgiveness. I guess in short, there's no salvation without the forgiveness of sins. And the forgiveness of sins goes on in the church where the word and the sacraments are given out.
Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address for questions and comments as well is issuesetc@kfuo.org. We're talking about the church with Dr. Al Culver. Carl writes this, two questions. Are the sacraments, and we'll take them one at a time, are the sacraments rightly administered when consecrated distributed by women or those who are not ordained to the pastoral office?
Well, our confession says that no one should preach or administer the sacraments without a call. And in the historic practice of the church, the communion was not given out by people who weren't pastors. So that's probably not the best practice to be having. But well, that does not alter the character. Let's put it this way. Jesus is still faithful to his word. So because we abuse or maybe misuse some of his gifts, that doesn't mean that Jesus has stopped being faithful to his word.
So there we might say, these sacraments are not being rightly administered, but we are not calling into question the Christ's word and promise in those sacraments.
And I guess it really means, what do we mean by rightly administered? I guess when I think of rightly administered, I think of, are we carrying out Christ's institution and mandate? Are we, in the case of Holy Communion, are we using bread and wine, and are we speaking the, are we doing this with the Lord's words that he's given us? This is my body, this is my blood, in the words of institution. When we're talking about actually distributing them and handing them out, that may be more of an issue of a practice or something that causes us confusion and doubt rather than actually interfering with what the essence of the Lord's Supper is.
The second question that Carl poses via email What is the determining factor in judging the truth of the word when congregations, say congregations of the same church body, but completely different theological orientations and practices, both claim to be preaching the truth? What if you throw in any other denomination into the mix? After all, we all claim to be preaching the truth, don't we? Asks Carl.
Well, I would first say that any church that doesn't claim to be teaching the truth is probably a church you don't want to be a part of, because if there's not enough, if they don't believe they're teaching the truth, why are you there? Why are you in business? So one should be able to respect other denominations when they say, well, we preach the truth, and we say, well, no, we preach the truth. I guess ultimately it comes down to hearing the voice of Jesus and hearing his voice and his call, and I guess to sort out what's true and false. I mean, that's quite an in-depth sort of answer that we can talk about there.
But I mean, we had a conversation earlier with Pastor Ben Mays, and he made the point again and again that when we say Scripture alone, we are saying Scripture alone is the arbiter of truth. Ultimately, we do have confessions that guide us in our reading of Scripture, but Scripture alone remains the sole arbiter of truth.
That's exactly right, and our confessions are a correct interpretation of those Scriptures.
All right, then, let's talk about the other side of the coin, or maybe it's not even the other side of the coin. Where do we go from a church that's simply under the cross, that seems to be manifesting weakness and division and disunity, and even at times error, and something we would call a heterodox church body? In fact, Miles used that term before when he called, that does not teach rightly. Where on the continuum from church and not church, where does it stop being church?
Well, one of, I think, a very good analogy to this is when we talk about the church as the body. And, of course, St. Paul talks of the church as the body of Christ. And if we had a person born with a terrible birth defect, or if they had a terrible accident where they lost several limbs, we would still recognize that person as a human being, that they are still human, opposed to, let's say, an animal or some other kind of a creature. And a heterodox church, in many ways, is really like that. They have a limb missing, you know, Holy Communion. They don't not give it out according to Christ's institution and mandate. They give out bread and wine instead. You know, it's like having your leg cut off. But they still have preaching, and they still have baptism, so the forgiveness of sins is still going on. They're still the church. There is a point at which when these external marks, when the preaching, the baptism, Holy Communion, and the forgiveness is gone, then there's no church. But as long as the preaching is going on, and it's the preaching of the gospel, the church will still exist, no matter how weak, crippled, deformed, near death it may be.
I can't help but think of the parable that Jesus tells, and it's actually a parable told in many different forms, but the one that comes to mind most readily is the parable of the wheat and the tares, where a man plants good seed in his field, he goes to bed, the enemy comes, plants weeds in the same field, and the servants say, hey, when everything starts coming up, there's a problem here. Can we go pull up the weeds? And the master says, no, you might pull up some of the wheat along with this. How does that parable bear upon this whole question of where is the church and how do we deal with the church as we see it as opposed to as we confess it?
Well, I think in the parable, the point is you don't pull it up unless we rip up the wheat along with it. And we're not in the position to be sorting all this out. This is something that our Lord will do when he returns. He will make the final sorting it out. And sometimes we may not even recognize the weed growing next to us as a weed. We might still think it's wheat. But it certainly describes how things appear in the world, where we have these different denominations and they're popping up in various places. And yet the Lord will still have a people for himself. He will still have a church, and the church will be one.
Now, there are pictures in, and I'm thinking in particular here, of Ezekiel chapter 39 and 40, and then also picked up again in the book of Revelation, that are echoed in Paul's writings of the church as this beautiful and complete and flawless thing, a beautiful city of a perfect cube coming down, adorned as a bride for her bridegroom. Paul talks about the church as this bride. Is there any of that for us to see? Or where can we see that, if at all, in the church today?
I think the only place we see the church as pure is, again, when we hear the proclamation of the gospel, when Jesus says, "Lo, I'm with you always," or "the gates of hell will never prevail against the church." We see the bride of Christ. We see her in the pure preaching and in the right administration of the sacraments. And there we can get a glimpse or a foretaste of what the church is. But at the same time, when we're looking around us, we know that those gathered around us, those believers in Christ, are the church.
Ann calls from Crestwood, and welcome to Issues, Etc.
Oh, thank you very much. I have two comments, two things that are coming to mind while I listen to your discussion this afternoon, and one of them is from John Pless's book, Handling the Word of Truth, and he says, "When law and gospel are muddled or mixed, the Holy Scriptures will be misread and misused." The other comment I had is, I think it's the last message that Luther left us. It was a little message in his pocket that said, "We are all beggars." And I wish that all Christians could hear that message, because I think it puts us in our place.
All right, Anne, thank you very much. Two good comments. Dr. Culver, your response.
Well, she's absolutely right. When the law and the gospel are not properly divided, we do get all muddled up in interpreting Scripture. And part of, I think, when we were talking about the size of the church, or do you have the right bishop? Those are law questions. They're seeking to make measurements or comparisons. And when we start looking for the church in that way, we will be sizing up the church and say, well, it's 9/10 of a church, or 7/5 of, or 5/7 of a church, or whatever fractional amount you want. It divides up the church, where we confess the church is one holy Christian apostolic church. It's a gift. It's given to us, and Jesus makes it. So that's certainly a very, very good comment there. And Luther's last words, "We are beggars," that's exactly where we're at. We are in a position to be nothing but given to. And same with the Lord's church. The Lord's church is in a position to be nothing but given to by Him.
Since she brought up the subject of Luther, he's famous for an observation where, in answering the question, "What is the church?" he says, well, look, a seven-year-old child can figure this one out. The church is that little flock that hears the shepherd's voice.
Right.
What is he saying?
Well, he's saying that the church is the believer, those who believe in Christ as their Savior. And that's the most basic, simple answer you can get. It's all those who believe in Christ, those who follow the voice of their shepherd. And that's the holy Christian people of God.
A very famous hymn, "The Church is One Foundation," has great things to say about the church, but there's a stanza there that begins with, "Though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed." Will the world, as opposed to the church, will the world ever get the church, understand what the church is really all about? There's so much move nowadays to make the church user-friendly, easily understood, and comprehensible to the general public.
Well, I don't see how that's possible with the Lord's church. The language that we speak is the language that the Lord has given us. We sing the songs and the canticles of the angels in heaven. I mean, that's an amazing thing, where Scripture gives us this picture into heaven, and we hear the angels singing, "Holy, holy, holy," and all the company of heaven, and here we are doing this in the divine service at the same time. And we are literally given the privilege of worshiping with the saints, with the church of God in heaven. And that is always going to be foreign to us here on earth. That's always going to be foreign to a person who's unchurched. They need to hear the Lord's words and be able to confess them back themselves. The St. Paul talks about the scandal of the cross. The cross is foolishness to the world, and a church shaped in the form of the cross is going to be foolishness to the world. And if you take away that cross, you take away Christ, and if you take away Christ, you take away his church. So there's that great danger of conforming to the society or making the church so appealing that you feel like you're walking into a coffee bar. If you feel as comfortable as walking into Starbucks, maybe there's something wrong with that place.
Is this what Paul means when, on two separate occasions, he says, we are to you, and he's talking about the apostles, we're like men at the end of a parade doomed to die. We're the stench of death to those who are perishing, but the aroma of Christ, of life, to those who are being saved.
To the world, the life of the Christian may not even be very appealing, because the Christian may actually seem to be worse off than those who aren't part of the church. And I think this is where St. Paul's going. Here I'm being marched off quite literally to my death, and I'm carrying around the body of Jesus. And he's carrying around the stench of Jesus on the cross. And this is how the world sees us as Christians.
Speak to those, we've got just a few minutes here left, but speak to those who manifest the modern version of what we talked about early in our conversation. And that is, in asking the question, where's the true church, they become perpetual church shoppers or church hoppers. They go from church to church to church, ever hopeful, then disappointed, then hopeful, then disappointed. Speak to them.
Yeah, that is a very sad place to be. I guess I would say the people in that position, they're looking for a castle for Jesus. They're looking for him to reign, like Peter wanted Jesus to reign in Matthew 16, in glory and power and might. And you may find a church that appears to be glorious, powerful, mighty, has all the right things going on, and then the pastor or leader leaves, and all of a sudden you have a mass exodus of people, or there's some scandal or problem, and then that glorious place doesn't look so glorious. Any glory here on earth is going to fade. The only thing we can be certain on is what Jesus has promised and guaranteed, and he does that in his means of grace through the preaching and through the administration of the sacraments. That's where he's promised you can find him, and if you can find Jesus, then you know his church is going to be there.
Our guest has written a paper titled, Where is the True Church? And you can read it at our website, issuesetc.org. Scroll down to August 21st, and that broadcast, you will find connected to it what in the What's New section, this article, Where is the True Church? issuesetc.org. Dr. Al Culver is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in DeWitt, Michigan, and visiting professor of philosophy and religion at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan. Dr. Culver, it's always a pleasure. Thanks for being our guest.
Well, thank you very much, Todd.
This is the real key, and it is the answer to where is the true church, where Christ has promised to be for you. He hasn't promised to be in your imagination or your thoughts or your dreams. He hasn't promised to be in your enthusiasm or your feelings. He hasn't promised to be in a long line of succession of bishops going back who knows how far, or of leaders properly trained to lead the church. He has not promised to be in holy lives and better living. He's promised to be in his word as it is faithfully preached, and in his sacraments as they are given out the way he has given them to us for the forgiveness of sins. This is where Christ has promised to be for sinners. This is where Christ has promised to be for you. This is the church. When we come back from this break, third hour of Issues Etc., Pastor Chad Bird joins us. We'll talk about the two trees of paradise, and then we'll spend the last half hour playing Name That Worldview. We'll play some pop music, and you name the worldview in the song. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.